First of all, let's know what we're talking about. The rapture is, of course, the resurrection of the saints, particularly the church, the believers between Pentecost and the rapture. That's the definition of the church. There is also a resurrection of the Old Testament saints at the end. We are one family with them. And it is spoken of throughout the Old Testament in any number of passages. That surprises some people. You can get the resurrection of the dead at the end from the Old Testament. A very good passage goes back to the old book of Job. Job 14, 11, 25. If you have your Bible, turn with me. And Job, who died some 4,000 years ago, expected to be raised from the dead, his body changed, and in his flesh to see God. I read from Job 14:11. As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Now, if you read that far, you would only conclude that he is saying, there's this life and that's all. But now he goes on, oh, that thou wouldst hide me in the grave, he says to God, that thou wouldst keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, he asks, shall he live again? In all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Now that's interesting. It's New Testament language. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed. The change is the resurrection. And when he speaks of an appointed time, the Hebrew is tmunah. Tmunah is the word for your military service. You sign up for a given hitch, a certain tmunah, and then you are released. If it's 3 years, if it's 4 years, that is your tmunah. It's an exact period of time. So he's saying to God, appoint me a tmunah to be in the grave. Appoint me at a specified time, and then come and get me out of my grave and change me. And he says in verse 15, thou shalt call, God will call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. God will want back the work of his hands, Job's earthly body, he says. And the language here again, we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, you're familiar with the New Testament scripture, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Job said 4,000 years ago, thou shalt call and I will answer thee. It matches very well. And again, this is one of the oldest books of the Bible. The Old Testament books are not strictly in chronological order, but Job's is hard to place in time, but we usually place him back with Abraham, and he saw resurrection. More clear and more familiar is Job 19:25. He goes through this thinking about the resurrection and finally concludes in 19:25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God. He's insisting on real resurrection, not his spirit, not the ideas of Job or the contributions of Job to mankind or the writings of Job, but the flesh, the body of Job, will see God. That's the important thing to us. There are resurrection theories in various religions in the world. And you come back as a drop of water or a frog or something. That's not what we want. We want to be us. We not just our works live after us or our grandchildren and great-grandchildren live on. The theme, the point of Christianity is we live on. We do not really die, not the second death. We go on as we are, knowing ourselves and our friends and our God. This started then back with Abraham when messianic promise really first came into focus. Now we find it, I'll just quote some verses for you. Psalm 16, which Peter quoted at Pentecost when called upon to identify the miracle of the tongues of flame and the languages and so on that the people were struck by. Isaiah 26:19, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Same picture as in the New Testament. The earth gives up its dead. The sea gives up its dead. The earth has got the dead. Whether they decompose from our point of view, whether there's nothing there but soil, God knows where each one lies. You look at a dead tree in the winter, and you look at a bare tree next to it that's alive, the bare tree looks the same in the winter. You're confident that when spring comes, that live tree will bud and bear fruit. And that's God's view of the tombs of the world as he looks down. Some have believers in them, and they're going to bear fruit in the resurrection. Some are dead and will not bear. The earth will not give up the body of an unbeliever. It's bound until judgment. So they saw this, the prophets and the patriarchs. I should have quoted the Psalm 16. I started out to say that. Peter quoted it at Pentecost. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, David says to God. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasure forevermore. Peter quoted King David purposely, making the point that David's tomb is right with them to this day. His sepulcher lieth here, he said, in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And he said, and David is in his tomb, but David did write, you will not allow me to see corruption. You'll bring me back. So David, too, along with the others, thought of resurrection. What do the Jewish people think of life after death? And if you ask them, that's very unclear. They hope for it. Really, in the Old Testament, they ought to do more than hope. They ought to claim it because it's here. But it takes faith. And it takes assurance, which you really get from the New Testament. It's not that it's not in there, though. It's that the guarantee, the Messiah's plain statements, I'll come and take you there so you can be where I am, that kind of statement is lacking. In Daniel 12:2, the archangel wraps it up, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That passage clarifies that all souls really are resurrected. Some go with God, some are separated from God. And so there is the other direction too. There's not just a heaven, there really is a hell. And the Bible is clear on it. This scripture, Daniel 12, the context is the end of the tribulation, the second coming of the Lord, the beginning of the kingdom. The Old Testament saints are raised. We are peculiarly in the church the bride of Christ. He came to take a bride. He went through the procedure in our studies, we'll cover that, of presenting the cup and the covenant and the price, the cross, and the statement, I go to prepare a place for you. He went back to his father's house to build a mansion, or many mansions, as he said to the church. And our position is that of the Israeli bride who has been spoken for and paid for. We wait for him every night. We don't go out in the evening, but wait for him to come. That was her admonition. And believe me, she didn't forget he was coming. And she didn't listen to some neighbor say, I'll bet he'll come a week from Wednesday. she had no idea when he was coming. That was the test of her faith. The real test was, would she wait every night? Would she start to forget about it? That's our position. And when he comes to take us, we'll be married to him in heaven. We'll come back to this earth to occupy the kingdom which is promised to us. That is the point at which we, the meek, shall inherit the earth. And we'll be joined by Job and Isaiah and David and all of the Old Testament saints, all of those believers, as one big, very happy family. They will sort of be like in-laws, machatonim we say in Hebrew, friends of the bridegroom's father, and we are the bride. So we are one family with believers of all time. Believers of all time believed in life after death. There's no question. Biblical believers did. Now, the technicalities of the rapture run deeper and perhaps clearer because the Lord spoke of it all the time. Let's just start in John 14 in the upper room. He gave a discourse that contained a promise of his going and returning. Now, this is basic rapture scripture you have heard many times before, I know. He says in John 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." That rang a bell to a Jewish audience. A mansion is a bridal chamber. It's where the groom takes the bride for their honeymoon. It's often taught to be that we are all going to be rich. At last, the prosperity teachers are right. We get mansions. not really. a mansion is simply, it can be little, but decorative, like you'd go for a honeymoon, best you can get for a special occasion. That's a mansion, and there are many. There's enough for all of us. If it were not so, he says, I would have told you. That's extremely important, that stray remark. If it weren't true that he were returning, he would say that because we are asked to carry a cross. Christianity isn't always fun. Properly done, you are a worker in a field, a soldier in an army. You have gifts and an assignment, and your works will be checked in the judgment seat of Christ. Your sins are forgiven, but the works which you are gifted to do, you must do or account for. Idle words, etc., etc. And soldiers in an army do account one day to their commander, and so shall we. But if he weren't coming back, it would have been a different proposition. You may or may not work for me, nobody's going to check on it. That's how we sometimes behave, but that isn't the terms. The terms are, he's going, we are doing our works, we are meeting with him again at the end. Is not to throw us back out of heaven, but to assign rewards for the kingdom. People are needed to be rulers of cities. We preach it all the time. People are also needed to drive the bus from terminal to terminal at Kennedy Airport in the kingdom. You can be assigned that too. I'm saying someone has to deliver the mail, someone has to mine coal in the kingdom, and some of us are qualifying for that by not doing works. And I don't want to get preachy. I'm just as guilty of taking some time off. But know that he does return, and he does consult with us of how, what we've done with our gifts. You with yours and me with mine. And the point, if it were not so, I would have told you, counteracts places where it is taught the Lord's not really coming back, or he's coming back in our hearts, or we're making the kingdom come in. This is a doctrine's come down the road lately, kingdom now. By behaving well or electing the right officials, we will cause the kingdom to come. Not at all. Messiah himself said, pray this way. Our Father in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Pray that God's will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, it's a thing given by God, not earned by us. But he assures us he's coming. It will happen. It's when it happens that we're praying about. And so if a church teaches, and I have heard it taught, he didn't mean he's really coming back. They should be referred to him saying, if it were not so, I would have told you that. I wouldn't have asked you to carry a cross a lifetime for nothing if nobody was coming to look at your record. So don't think I'm not coming back. I am coming back. And he goes on to clarify that. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, nothing could be more clear. Like the bridegroom, who said the same statement. He poured the cup for the bride, if she drank it, which was saying yes. Then he said, I go to prepare a place for you. Then he went back to his father's house to build her a little mansion, the bridal chamber for their honeymoon. So this is enacted out for them. And for us to read here and understand that when he went, it was to prepare a place for us, and he's coming back to get us, dead or alive. You are wanted, dead or alive, by God, like Job, like Isaiah, like David. And in your flesh will you see God, you as you are. That's the important point. And where he is, there we will be also. And, of course, the dialogue goes on. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He promises the Holy Spirit. But peculiar to the rapture is that statement, if I go, I'll come again and take you there. That's rapture scripture. Look at Acts 1:11, the moment when he ascends unto heaven. The context is he gives them the Great Commission. He tells them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's Acts 1:8. Then when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He goes up into heaven. Acts 1:10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, it's evidently angels, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. This is very important. They saw him ascend up into clouds. The angels are there to say, the manner in which you see him going up, that's how he's going to return. He's not going to pop up one day on a mountain. He's not going to appear on television or at the White House. He's going to come out of the clouds. You know, believe it or not, that's how he's coming. And other scripture is going to corroborate that. But that's the first they understood of just how he was going to do this. Their experience with the Lord is they saw him crucified. Then they saw the empty tomb. Then he turned up among them, such as at the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He came and went. Seemingly dead man. Now they knew he was resurrected. But here's special direction on how he goes and comes from his Father's house. And it is bodily through the clouds, plain to see. He doesn't just appear, he comes down. Okay? And we can look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16 for corroboration. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. There's their answer. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This corroborates Acts 1:11. As you see him go into heaven, that's the way he's coming back. You meet him in the air. If it's hard to explain to the unbeliever, well, it's just one of those tough moments. But yes, we're going up off the ground into the sky, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. That's what the scripture says. And it says, comfort one another with these words in the next verse. We should be talking about this to one another. When a person has a real problem, the answer really is, the Lord is coming. And we're going to meet him in the air. We're going to be forever with him. So how big is the problem? That's the ultimate reward of believing in this Lord. And it makes all of our problems smaller. It really does. We'll all be healed. We'll never be sick. We'll always be happy and blessed. We'll never be sinful again. All our troubles will literally be over. And neither will our neighbors be sinful. And about the only problems we have in the kingdom are the few unbelievers born of natural parents who it will be fun to witness to, because 90% you'll make a sale in the first try. You no longer will have to get them to believe in an invisible God or a rapture that's coming someday. There will be the temple in Jerusalem and the king there to see, and everybody will go every year, at least on the Feast of Tabernacles, and they'll see him. It's not hard to believe in him then. So we're to comfort one another with the reminder of the rapture to come. And as I say, it might come tonight. The people in Thessalonica were complaining it was taking too long. That was 19 centuries ago. Now, with hindsight, we say they shouldn't have been so eager. That's easy to say now. But an imminent rapture is correct Christian teaching. Paul believed in it. And it is the best proof of all of what we call the pre-tribulation rapture. That the rapture is the next item in the Christian agenda. That there's no tribulation first or anything recognizable first. The rapture in the Bible hangs on no portending event. When Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, theologically the terms at hand means there's no intervening event. And there wasn't. Anyone taking the kingdom that day from Jesus, the next divine event in their lives would be the rapture, dead or alive. And that still obtains. The kingdom is still at hand. Nothing has to take place before the kingdom. I'm going to come to that as we discuss predicting the rapture. The only other point I want to make, just defining the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, resurrection of the saints. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Over at Schofield Church, they have that sign over the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's important to a generation like ours that is seeing what appeared to us to be signs of the end to realize that one generation will not even see earthly death, not even the first death. We shall not all sleep. See, the church that God is raising is in large part dead. I mean to say, you may think that's so from being to so many churches, but I mean that most of them are dead bodies being resurrected. There's 19 centuries worth of them plus all the Old Testament saints. A lot of resurrection. There's one generation alive and well and kicking. Hopefully that's us. We don't know. The Thessalonians hoped it was them. And that's why they sent that question. First thing you'd think if a friend of yours died in church is, am I going to die or is the Lord going to make it? What's it going to be here? Because I want to be resurrected. And the letter from Paul would have cheered you quite a bit when you learned, if you do die, you'll go first, before the living. I took my tours to Turkey and we went to Ephesus and there were many buildings excavated, a beautiful stadium where Paul spoke and they shouted, great is Diana of the Ephesians, and a library and so on. And the people on a tour would invariably say, but where's the church? Meaning the church building, the structure. In the Western world, this building is the church. In the Eastern world, the church is you. I mean, that's its correct definition in Greek. Ekklesia, the called out group. And the more they'd say, where's the church, I couldn't think what to point at, because there is no church standing there, and I doubt if they really ever made a building. The church is met in what we call family church. They met in homes. And I would just answer, well, if we stand here long enough, we'll see the church. They'll go right past us. Far earlier than us, they will come out of the ground and go. They who've been dead all this time and awaiting the resurrection. I went to church once in Jerusalem, and I didn't realize it was church. It was a Friday evening. I was invited to a chicken dinner. We ate a nice chicken dinner, and somebody played a guitar. People gave testimonies. Then we took the Lord's Supper. We had prayer. We sang hymns. It was lovely. It was Jewish Christians, of course. Nice evening. And my host said, at the end, you realize you've been to church? And I said, no, I didn't think of it that way. So, well, this is the Sabbath, and this is the church, and you've just seen an authentic New Testament church service. He said, this church has been meeting every Friday evening since Pentecost. Only the members have changed. It's interesting. It was everything that's in here that a church does, they did, in a small group in a small apartment. Using a neighbor's refrigerator, only one person in the building has a refrigerator, and everybody brings their chickens to her. So he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This gives valuable information about the resurrection. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, that we take to be the trumpet of the rapture, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible stuff, or flesh, must put on incorruption, and this mortal body must put on immortality. I'm adding a word for clarity, but what's mortal in us becomes immortal. What's corruptible, what spoils and ages in us becomes incorruptible, permanent. So a lot of us need new bodies. I know I do from time to time. We're going to get one. And that's what causes Paul to exult in verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What we get in Christianity is not merely good fellowship, something to do in the world, just special spiritual joys that, you know, are the inheritance of every Christian. What we get is eternal life. That is numero uno. We shall not die. For if we die, to us in an instant, we will be resurrected. And you have been to Christian funerals, and you have seen that while we're going to miss the departed, somehow inside we know we're going to be together again. And it isn't that hopeless grief that you see at the unbeliever's funeral when he thinks that's it. A young person dies, a child dies, that's it, all the cards are on the table. Not a bit of it. Not according to this. Okay, so that's the rapture. You understand what it is. The Lord is going to come. Now, first of all, of the 88 reasons why we can't predict it, the most clear is, obviously, it's a surprise. If it isn't a surprise, it's not the rapture. That was the whole point of the wedding. The young bride was surprised by the bridegroom. All the Jewish brides were woke out of their sleep, stolen away, abducted in the night, taken off to a bridal chamber. Every woman's dream, to be abducted in the night by a handsome stranger who has actually contracted and paid in advance. You're in good hands, and it's very, very romantic. And that's how all their marriages start. He might have been a perfect stranger. They thought nothing about marrying strangers. Rebecca married a stranger, right? She didn't see Isaac. She only saw the gifts the servant brought. That's our position. We see the gifts, the Holy Spirit, the servant brings us, and we are wooed and won and willing to go off, we know not where, to marry this Jewish prince. Rebecca said yes, and in that she's a type of the church. That's your position. It may be any day that servant comes and says, now ride with me, you're going to be married. Well, that's a surprise. Rebecca was surprised. She was watering her animals or getting some water and helped him water his animals. The scripture says the rapture is at such a time as ye think not. See how that argues against someone predicting a date. To use language of scripture, it's in the twinkling of an eye, like lightning across the sky, the Lord says. That's fast. You don't prepare for lightning across the sky. Right? Or something that happens in a twinkling of an eye. If someone predicts a date, that spoils the surprise. If you believed with 1% of yourself that the rapture was September 11th and you heard of it August 1st, it changed your life slightly. For the first time in your Christian walk, you were not believing in things not seen. The principle of the Christian faith. In Hebrews 12:5, 13:5, whatever it is, we believe in things not seen. Not in things that are visible. In fact, things that are visible are the mark of the pagan. Statues, idols, cloths, rings, icons. Things you could get your hands on that are going to help you. That's easy. Children believe in that. We believe in an invisible God of enormous power and knowledge. And as long as we believe in things not seen, in a certain sense, we don't want to know a date for the rapture. I don't even want to think. I got 4 weeks left. I got 3 weeks left. You know, when I used to have my radio talk show here, the people would call in with dates all the time. By the way, this is nothing new. It's sort of new for a guy to print millions of books and give them away. That's what, you know, caused the... The uproar is that everybody had this book. We must have dozens of them delivered to my office. Viewers sent them in. People phoned. What do I think? You know, I didn't want to know. Tell you the truth. I didn't want to know because my Lord didn't know. They asked him one day when it was. He said, it's not for me to know, nor the angels, only my Father in heaven. The analogies to the wedding, when that bridegroom went back to build that little mansion, well, he's out there working on the road. You might see him any time. I saw it all over Israel. Young men building, getting a mansion ready, or a room of their father's house, whatever they could afford. But they were getting a honeymoon chamber ready. And you might walk up to him and say, when's the big day? Well, it was up to the bridegroom's father to pick the wedding date. You can see the logic there. If it were up to the young man, he'd throw up some kind of lean-to and go get the girl, right? His father was the judge on when the thing was done. And so if you came along the road and saw him and said, when is your wedding? He would say, I don't know. Only my Father knows. We dramatized this on my program with the musical Beloved Thief, if you saw that last fall. It'll repeat again. It's the Jewish wedding, and it's analogy, intricate analogy to the gospel. The Lord lived out this wedding. You know, when the big night came and his father said the thing was ready, they'd sneak over to her house at midnight, making sure she was asleep, and they would awaken her. The rules were they couldn't just rush in and grab her. Someone in a wedding party had to shout. God of Israel is kinder than that. Nobody can run in your bedroom, grab you out of bed with cold cream on your face. So there she'd be trying to fall asleep in her wedding dress, and they would come sneaking up. Top secret. And there was a shout, so she'd wake up, so she could get her feet over the side of the bed, light her oil lamp, which was prescribed for travel in the dark. You remember the parable of the virgins. Only those with oil in their lamps, with Holy Spirit indwelling, went with him. She would light her lamp and get ready, and he'd come right in. Well, that shout's important. We saw it. Job said, you'll cry out. 1 Thessalonians 4 said, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. The parable, Matthew 25, it was midnight and a cry was made. It's all the same thing. The Lord is being the bridegroom to the very end. He's going to live out this wedding analogy. You'll want to know the details. One of my books, Christian Love Story, has this. Also the book on Passover. If we could set a date, not only are we not believing in things not seen, it will change our lives. It really will. My gosh, if you know you got 4 weeks on earth. Well, some people did sell their property. Why, I don't know. To carry cash in the rapture, perhaps. Buy it back in the kingdom for a pittance. You know? When the owner they sold it to is long gone. No, I don't know why they would sell anything or get ready in any way. The whole fun of it for the bride was, hey, this may be my wedding night, or it may be a year from now. I have to be ready every night. That's the pleasure in it. So when he set that date, he turns us instead into people that watch and wait that night. Just that night. It made us into sinners on September 10th. Because we thought, well, it's not till tomorrow night. And that's not what the bride was commanded to do. She had to be wedding every night, it said in the bridal contract. Now, let's take the position that the rapture is in the mid-tribulation or post-tribulation, which you hear taught. Again, my complaint is, I now have events to look at before the rapture, and I can be ready for it. I'm not believing in things not seen. Half a tribulation is exactly 1,260 days. If I can't multiply 3.5 years on a Jewish calendar, I can read it in Revelation 11, 1-3. It's given. 1,260 days is half a tribulation. That's when the Antichrist goes into the temple and proclaims himself God. So all I have to do is watch for when the Antichrist signs a peace covenant with Israel and count off 1,260 days and I can be packed for the rapture. They brought this up on my radio program, and we invented a denomination that carry luggage around called Packers to show that they are awaiting the rapture. That would happen. If they thought the rapture was a given day, there would be some outward sign. Or post-tribulation, I double it. 2,520 days, the Lord will be here. You see how it does violence to the principle. Why did Job say, set me an appointed time? Because he didn't have one himself. He didn't understand it coming up. When was the resurrection? Did Job think, gee, I'll be in the grave 50 years and God will come? No, it's been 4,000 already. I mean, he was wrong if he thought it was that soon. But he asked God, set me a time. He had no idea of a time. That prayer would change to, notify me when the tribulation starts, Lord, and I'll be packed. You see, all of that runs counter to correct doctrinal thinking about faith itself. It's not faith when you got a date marked on a calendar. It's no longer faith. It would alter every life on earth if we, honest to goodness, knew when he was coming. You might live totally sinless to that day, holding your breath, or totally sinful, depending on how much assurance you feel you have. But we shouldn't do either posture. We should just live as Christians and hope when he interrupts us, we're occupied with his business. The best hedge on that is to be occupied with his business all the time. I wish he'd come while I'm teaching. Then I could say, you interrupted my teaching. There's a story of a teacher that went to heaven, and he was a big pastor, and he's found St. Peter. It's one of these St. Peter at the Gate stories. And he said to Peter, well, I'm sure you know who I am. I was the pastor of the largest church of our denomination in our city for 40 years. Peter said, no, I'm afraid we don't know who you are. But we have a point system here. It's 100 points to get into heaven. And the pastor said, fine. How many points then for my pastorate? And he said, 5. He says, 5? For a life's work? And Peter says, can you offer me anything else? And so he started to think, you know, and he ends up sitting at a desk writing down every hospital visit he ever made, every little old lady helped across the street, every dollar he ever put in a plate. The great day he got caught with a $20 bill and shaking hand, put that in a plate. And all his good works listed. At the end of the day, people are leaving. Peter looks at his watch. The guy's sitting there, this tie hanging down, working. Peter comes up to him and says, well, what have you got now? And he shows him. Peter looks at him and says, well, it's only 20. And he says, 20? He says, that's a life's honest service. What can I tell you, apostle? He says, I did my best. I need 80 more points. If it weren't for the grace of God, nobody could get in this place. Peter says, that's 80. Go ahead. So it wouldn't help us even to prepare and be spotless and posture for the Lord. This salvation is free. We don't earn it. We don't get it by being good right up to September 11th and being in perfect shape for the rapture. And we really don't even get it by doing our good works, of course. We don't understand the principle, but so good God knows every heart. You can be out there helping the poor like thunder the night he comes in order to impress him, but he knows where you were every night. So that won't work. Now, it should be said in terms of pre-tribulation rapture, and I want to underline it because there are many sectors where it's taught otherwise, and I've tried to be fair. In my book, Raptured, with Dr. Tom McCall, we took all the positions and gave all of scriptures we could find for them. There's a chapter called post-trib, mid-trib, bay-trib, no-trib. And we considered every position. And we went to exponents of each position and asked them and wrote their arguments. And to be perfectly truthful with you, I couldn't see why they got to where they got. It was always emotional. The church has been misbehaving and deserves punishment. That doesn't work for me. It's how the church behaves is not a factor in salvation. If the Lord were looking for good people, he certainly wasted his time going to Israel and talking to the Samaritan woman and the thief on the cross and the Roman police and God knows what sort of dregs, Zacchaeus and so on. He was constantly accused of loafing with the wrong side of town. He wasn't after good people. We have people calling in, writing in partial rapture theories. You've heard of those. Only the good people are going. Who are they? Where are they? I mean, you know, it's going to be a mighty small rapture as far as I can tell. I'm not going. And rather, the gospel gives us a picture of the ones who are saved are the ones who can utter, like the thief on the cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all. He couldn't do one good work. He was hanging there. Up to that point, he'd been awfully bad, evidently. Or like the one who lay on the floor of the church beating his fists on the floor and saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. That the Lord considered a saint. Why do we try to copy some good behavior to impress him when he made us? Nothing was created without him. He knows exactly how he made us and why we do as we do. But my point is the church is not up for wrath. The church is up for reward. There's a very convincing verse, Revelation 3:10. The Lord here is discussing the seven churches of Asia. He reappeared to John at Patmos, and later in the first century, as you know, and he gave a rundown of seven different kind of churches, which had seven different kind of problems, useful to study in all ages, really. And when he came to the church of Philadelphia, the only one he completely commended, he had no complaint about them. He said, I set before thee an open door. In verse 10, he said, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This language, the hour of temptation shall come upon all the world, is extremely suggestive of the tribulation. And the good church, the faithful believers, the Lord says he's keeping them from that. He's taking them out first. There are many examples in Scripture. Noah is type of the church delivered through the judgment. Enoch translated. Lot taken out of Sodom. Where the faithful were, the Lord reached down and kept them preserved. And so on and so on, with Gideon, with Moses, with the children of Israel over and over again. He demonstrates not an attitude of keeping you out on some technicality, but he says, I do not suffer any to perish. I used to have people calling in the talk show saying, if you're not baptized in Jesus' name, or if you're not baptized some way or other, I can't remember all the rules, or if you play a musical instrument or whatever, you've heard it all, you can't get there. As if God had a big book and like a policeman with a speed trap is looking for some technicality to catch you up. It's just the opposite. Other than breaking his own law, he has really bent over backwards. He could be approached and negotiated with. Abraham said about Lot, if there were 50 good men, would you save him? If there were 40, if there were 30, a man wheedling his God. God well knew there weren't 10 good in Sodom, but he took Lot out. Then when he decided to destroy the children of Israel in the wilderness for their paganism, Moses speaks to him. What does he say? What will Pharaoh think? He tries to negotiate with God. Oh, Lord of Israel, how embarrassed we'll be. What will the Egyptians say now after you've demonstrated your mighty plagues? Pull yourself together. And he says he repented of his plan. He changed his mind when one of his creatures approached him. So much does he lean toward salvation and not condemnation. It says he repented of making man in the first place. And look how he's hung in with us, and look what we've done to creation. There he sits, fuming up there, looking through the holes in the ozone at a bunch of reckless sinners, and we're the best he's got, evidently. The examples in the Bible are all like Revelation 3:10. He takes out at least the believers, and he reaches for the darndest people to believe, as you know, like all of us. Now, another convincing point that the rapture must be ahead of this tribulation is that all through the book of Revelation, from this point on, chapter 4 begins with a trumpet. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, that said, come up hither, and I'll show thee things which must be hereafter. Many take that to be that trumpet of the rapture, or like it, symbolic of it. That's the beginning of the tribulation. John, the apostle who's writing, is the person representing the church. He's taken up. From there till the Lord returns, there's no instructions at all for the church through all this reporting of all this judgment of the tribulation period. The vials and the bowls and the trumpets and the horrible things that happen, the Antichrist, Armageddon. No instruction. Not a verse of keep your head down or whatever. Doesn't say whether we're supposed to fight or retreat or hide. Because I think we're not here. I think that's got to be the conclusion, because the whole rest of the New Testament is a handbook for believers' behavior. In that we have no instructions, I think that we're not here, but we are immediately seen when the Lord returns from heaven in Revelation 19, and it says there's a heavenly army with him. And that's us. Let's look at Revelation, I think it's 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and so on. It goes on and on. And you can't miss who this is. The end of verse 13, his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, you go up a few verses to 19:7, and you see where you get the white robes. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, that's us, his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. That's your wedding gown. and you still wear that characteristic pure white when you return with the Lord. I'm saying there were no instructions to the church of the whole tribulation, but when you see him come, you see what is called they that are with him, the church in white. White was symbolic in the tabernacle of perfect righteousness. Red was blood, blue was heaven, purple was royalty. The priest's garments are intricately carved according to their office. But the sacrificers who had their hands always in the blood wore pure white because their sins were caught up. There was blood right on their hands. The blood is given for remission of sins. No one else wore pure white in history, in the Bible, except the church when it marries the Lord and returns with him. So this is us, and we're returning at the end of the tribulation. We haven't been there before. We've been with him, they that are with him. So I think it's convincing that that puts the rapture ahead of the tribulation. I'm really giving you evidence now that the rapture could be tonight. I won't set the date of tonight, but there's no reason why not. It's more likely tonight than last night. He did not come last night. It's also convincing that there's no chapter in the Bible that gives signs of the rapture. There's the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, where the disciples say, "What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, or the end of the world?" It says in some translations. This is the second coming. It's different. It's at the end of the tribulation when you switch from the age of faith to the kingdom, another age of law. It's grace to law. It's a big turning point. It's a corner in God's dispensations. But know that the rapture isn't stuck onto the front of the tribulation. They're free-floating events. The rapture, see, has no warning and no after events. It doesn't cause anything to happen either. It's absolutely free-floating. It's a secret, a mystery, known to the believers alone. If you don't think it's mysterious and secret, try explaining it to an unbeliever, and you get nothing but laughs on this. It's hard to explain the rapture. When one is a believer, though, he can feel it. When he reads the teachings of the Lord and penetrates, he realizes this Messiah didn't leave us here leaderless, really. He'll be back. Said he'll be back, and he will. The gospel would be pointless with him going to the cross to win a church and then never coming to get it. As pointless as a bridegroom paying a price, building a chamber, and never going to get the girl. Doesn't make any sense. So we have that assurance. But no signs to watch for. Only signs of the tribulation. Now, a word to the wise, as the world is more calamitous and more disorganized, so much sooner seems the tribulation, and therefore so much sooner than that is the rapture. That's common sense. Okay, and you know, when I first became a Christian in the early 70s, the liberals were preaching there can't be any such tribulation coming. The world is getting better every day. I haven't heard it for a while. You know, it's kind of wore out. Unity Church and so on used to teach that. I don't think they teach it now. You just can't talk to modern people about the world getting better. It's getting worse. Everybody can see that. We've invented new poisons, new pestilences, new things that the Lord foresaw, earthquakes, diverse places, meaning calamities. I mean, Carl, I don't think people at any time face what we face. I don't think famine was what it is today. Now that we corral the hungry people in between borders where there's machine guns all around them and they, you know, we their birth rate is running wild and we can't allow the normal migration of people through all times that leveled things out. Well, we've exacerbated all the problems the Lord talked about. I don't know how much famine makes a tribulation, how many earthquakes, how many wars, how many pestilences, but, you know, the most optimistic people are saying, we can't stand much more of what we got. This is a great country. We're in a great spot here. We've got a good system. The generation that sees all these things will see my coming, however he put it, Matthew 24:36. This generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. What did he mean by the word generation? The Greek is genos, kind, stock, nation of people. Think like a botanist. You have plants and you're varying these and those and those and those with genetics. You make a generation, another generation, a generation. You mean that generated of something else. The context of the remark was his discourse on the Mount of Olives, where he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, your house is left unto you desolate. The temple will be destroyed." The disciples came and said, "You don't mean the temple." And he said, "I tell you, not one stone will be left here upon another that will not be thrown down." And then that's when they said, "Well, what will be the signs of the end of the world? When are you coming? What's going to happen to us?" They panicked. And he let them have it. False Christs, false prophets, wars, famine, pestilence, all the things we just talked about. Pray that it not be on the Sabbath. Flee into the hills of Judea. Warnings, warnings. The sky will go dark. The moon will turn to blood. They were terrified. It was necessary for him to say, don't lose all hope. This kind of people, the Israelitish people, the Jewish people will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. I said the temple will be destroyed. I said you'll be hated of all nations. I said men will be offended and hate one another. But when God chooses a people, they make it all the way through. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. I said that too. That's Matthew 24:13. All he was saying is this generation, this kind of people, will not be history when all this happens. They'll still persevere. And they won't be wiped out by this. He did not say a period of time. That's the mistake on that. This generation. So people say a generation equals 40 years. What do they do with the last paragraph of Job where it says he lived to see his sons, his grandsons, and his great-grandsons, four generations, even 140 years. Now it's 35 years. He didn't mean a period of time. He meant what is generated from Israelites, other Israelites. Okay, so, I mean, that's a theme that prophets, false prophets, have always used. They said the rapture was World War I, World War II, Vietnam. Every time there's some kind of calamity, it's the rapture. And this has been a theme of the false prophets and a way of distracting the church and watering down its efforts. First thing we should say is the rapture is a surprise. No one can predict its date. If the Lord couldn't, we can't. And then we believe in things not seen. I don't need to know the date of the rapture. I hope it'll be tonight, but in any case, I'll be ready tonight. That's our attitude. We couldn't care less. We're ready every night. The bride hoped the wedding would be sooner rather than later, but she was waiting every night. No question. Mary had a pretty good deal to get her proposal from her particular gentleman. How come? Well, he was a carpenter. He ought to be able to put a bridal chamber up pretty quick and get back there for her. Okay. The idea of imminency of the rapture is sort of a definition of a Christian. Those who believe he's coming are those who are going with him. As in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, those with oil in their lamps went with him when he shouted and came for them. They had the Holy Spirit. There were others who knew of him, who knew there was a bridegroom, who knew there was going to be a wedding. They were virgins too. Virgins want to get married. They didn't have oil in their lamps. Meaning, they didn't think he was coming that night. They even knew where to get oil, because it says when he shouted, they went out to buy some. They didn't make it. It says when they got back, the door was shut. That's the door of the bridal chamber. The liberal, the whatever you want to call him, knows Jesus, knows you, knows he's supposed to be coming, doesn't have the details quite down pat. The pitiful part is, isn't a believer enough to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's an empty lamp. In Matthew 25, the definition of a Christian is, it's someone who thinks he's coming tonight. And the definition of someone who isn't going even when he comes is, they may know him, but they don't think he's coming tonight. Now, I've been in places, and so have you, with a cross on the steeple and an organ player and all the accoutrements of a church. But nobody saved. I was called to a big church in Dallas to speak to what was called the Evangelism Committee. And I began to speak to them, and I crossed my mind by their reactions, the lack of Bibles, and the tenor of the questions, and so on. Nobody in that room was saved at all. And I began instead to teach the four spiritual laws. And I said to the guy that called me, the engagement, what are you people selling anyway? Nobody in here has Christ. He said, well, we're the membership committee of the church. I didn't understand that membership sales equals evangelism. To me, evangelism is the saving of souls, not the enrolling of members. I mean, it's slightly different. That difference there was in oil. They had a church. They know all about the Lord. They own Bibles. They come every Sunday and every Wednesday. I'm afraid when he comes, they may not go. They may weep and gnash teeth, as the Lord predicted. But services will be full the Sunday after the rapture. The membership committee will have done its job, and the pews will be bulging with folks who are next going to cope with the Antichrist. That's our job, though. That's our job, really. It's kind of pitiful when you think of it, how they can avoid Christ in this climate. But it's really going to be us to account for it when the Lord says, you knew these folks. You know, I wanted every soul. I didn't tell you you'd have a good reception everywhere you went. Did I? Did I get a warm reception? Did they like me at the temple? I wish you were more like me. Throw over their tables and tell them what you think. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. All else is of the devil, he said. It's our job to see that at least the people that grasp who he is are going, at least people with lamps can trim them and be ready to travel in the dark when he comes at night. Well, I think that's a very full-blown discussion of why the rapture is unpredictable.